Good morning. There's two readings today. The first one is Genesis, chapter 28, from verses 10 to 29, which can be found on page 22 of the Church Bible. Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there at night, because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And all of you give me, I will give you a full tenth to you. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. The second reading today is from chapter 35, from verses 1 to 15, which can be found on page 29 of the Church Bible. God said to Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan. And he and all the people who were with him, and there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because their God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Allon-Bacuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan-Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, Your name is Jacob, no longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the place the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel.
Thank you very much, Mary, and thank you, Band and Kath, for leading us through. I'm very excited about the translation app. I realise the code says J paid. That's a coincidence, I think. I think that's just randomly generated. Really pleased to be able to give that a go today. Please do, if you're going to try it out, please do feedback to us how you get on. If there's any issues or things that we need to work on, we'd love to be able to do that, but we need you to tell us about that. So please do speak to us, and if there's a way we can help, we'll try and fix that. But it's very exciting. Let me pray as we come to Genesis 35. Lord, we've just sung, "Great is your faithfulness," and that morning by morning, new mercies we see. And Lord, we pray that as we hear your word, as we look at this part of your word to us this morning, that that would be our testimony at the end of today, that we would be thankful again for your great faithfulness to us and your grace and mercy towards us too. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder if you saw in the week, in the news this week, the story of Jasmine Paris. Jasmine Paris is one of Britain's greatest athletes, but most of us have never heard of her until this week. This week, she completed one of the world's most difficult ultra marathons, the Barclay Marathons. And she was the first woman to do so, and she was only the 20th person to do so ever to finish it. It's a journey of over 100 miles. That's not even the hard bit. It's done over the forested hills of Tennessee. That's 60,000 feet of climb and descent. That's twice the height of Everest, roughly speaking. And, oh, you have the simple task of just having to finish it in under 60 hours. She did it with 1 minute and 39 seconds to spare. Imagine that. Now, if you're interested, you can read about that on the BBC News website. That's where I saw it earlier this week. And the article is accompanied by this great picture of her slumped down against a wall at just over the finish line. She's absolutely spent. She's exhausted. And that picture of her at the end of her journey has just been in my mind over the course of this week as I've been looking at Genesis 35. She made it, but only just. In chapter 35, our passage this morning, we're coming to the end of this long journey in the life of Jacob. We're heading back to Bethel. And though it's been no ultra marathon, it has been an exhausting journey, over 1,000 miles of distance travelled, but not in a mere 60 hours. It's taken over 20 years for Jacob to finish it. And it's been a grueling and arduous journey, for different reasons than the physical fatigue. It's been a story of sin and suffering and struggle for Jacob and his family. And now as Jacob limps, both literally and figuratively, to the finish line, we're reminded that the only possible way that he made it to the end is by the sheer grace and mercy of God. That's really what this passage, chapter 35, is about this morning. The astonishing grace of God to bring Jacob through. Now, I don't think we can really understand the ending of this journey without having a look and reminding ourselves of its beginning. That's why we had chapter 28 read to us. Just turn back there, just a couple of pages, page 22, chapter 28. Verses 10 to 22. Now here we are in chapter 28, we're at the starting line, and we find Jacob in absolute distress. It's the worst moment of his life. He's leaving God's promised land of Canaan, he's fleeing his brother's wrath, and he's heading off into the far country, into Haran in the east. He's all alone in the dark, fleeing his enemy, with just a staff in his hand and the shirt on his back, heading into exile for over 20 years. But then just as he's leaving the land at this place called Bethel, in the middle of the night, God seeks him out and appears to him. Now, Jacob wasn't seeking God at all. In fact, he's got no interest really at knowing God at this stage in his life. But God is interested in knowing him. And God graciously promises to him the blessings that he previously promised to his forefathers, to Abraham and to Isaac. And that's described in verses 13 to 15, if you have a look down there. The Lord promises him a place. It's the land of Canaan on which he's lying. He promised him a people, an offspring too numerous to count. And in particular, in this part of Genesis, the Lord promises him his presence and his protection. This is verse 15. God says to him, "Behold, I am with you," it's his presence, "and will keep you," his protection, "wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you." It's amazing promises. Jacob doesn't deserve them, not a bit. And then Jacob wakes up in the morning and he makes a promise. He makes a vow. He makes a promise to God. He sets up this stone in Bethel as a kind of witness to his promise. And then he says this in verse 20. "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I've set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." And then he heads off into Haran. So the two questions that we have at the start of his journey are, will God keep his promise to be with Jacob, to be present with him and to protect him, to bring him back? Will God keep that promise? And will Jacob keep his promise to return to Bethel and worship God alone? Well, let's see. Turn back to chapter 35, where we get to the finish line. Now, you'll see on the handout, we're going to look at this chapter in three sections. It's just the three paragraphs that are given there in the Church Bible. So first of all, verses 1 to 4, God's gracious perseverance with Jacob. Verse 1, God reminds Jacob that he's not finished his journey. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." Now, it's really important to set this word from God into the proper context, because what's happened so far in this story makes the fact that God is speaking to Jacob at all quite astonishing. It's hard to find a character in the Bible as revolting as Jacob. He's a liar and a cheat. He tricked his brother out of his birthright and his blessing. He lied to his blind and elderly father. And then against God's word, he's married several women. He's not loved his first wife, Leah, at all. He's tried to trick his uncle Laban out of his wealth. And then just when you think there might be real progress in his life as he comes to terms with God's grace, it seems, well, then you're disappointed again. Instead of keeping his vow to return to Bethel, he stops short. And he foolishly sets up his camp next to this wicked city, Shechem. And we saw this last week. That decision he makes proves disastrous. His daughter Dinah's terribly abused by the prince of that town. And instead of acting for justice for her, he keeps cowardly silence. Then as his sons rescue Dinah, they unleash their fury and they wipe out Shechem's inhabitants. Jacob's response is merely to criticize them because he's fearful of retaliation. It's hard to find a character in the whole Bible that we like less than Jacob. We as the readers, by this point in the story, we've all but given up on him and his family, and we think, surely God will be done with this bunch of absolute disasters. But then we get to chapter 35, verse 1. "Such is the extent of God's grace, such is his steadfast love and his faithfulness to his promises, that God does not give up on him. Instead, he's still graciously persevering with him." Even after the horrors of chapter 34, God speaks to him again. And he tells him he's still got to go back to Bethel. God still wants to establish his purposes through this man. Now, God tells him that he's to go back to Bethel and he's to set up an altar there. Now, why does he need to do that? Well, what's an altar for? it's for sacrifice. Jacob needs to make sacrifice. Atonement needs to be made for his sins so that he, a sinner, can have relationship with a holy God. God here is reminding him of that need for his sins to be paid for, a need that will ultimately be met for us all through the atoning work of Christ at the cross. And the making of the altar is not just about atonement for sins, it's also about worship. He needs to return to the Lord in proper worship. He needs to worship the Lord alone. And that might be more of an issue than we've realized up to now, because verses 2 to 4 reveal that in Jacob's household there are many idols. Verse 2. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I've gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had, and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. Now, the presence of idols in Jacob's family might be a surprise to us. Some people suggest that maybe they're part of the plunder that the boys have stolen from Shechem. That's possible. But it might also be, and I think this is quite likely, that they've just been there all along. We were told in chapter 31, when Jacob tried to leave Haran, we were told there that Rachel, his second wife, she smuggled her uncle Laban's idols out with her. She stole them. And at the time, Jacob didn't know about the theft. That's like the one crime that he didn't commit in all of his story. But now, a good few years later, we find out that Jacob has known about his family's idol-worshipping ways. He's known that they're still clinging on to the gods of the nations, but he's done nothing to put a stop to it. There's perhaps just a hint, maybe, that he himself has been hedging his bets to see if the Lord really will come through for him. See, Abraham had turned away from the worship of idols to worship God alone. And both he and Isaac had sought to pass that on to their wives and to their children. But that doesn't seem to be a priority for Jacob. It's another big failure on the list. But now there's repentance. He's going back to Bethel to keep his vow that God will be his God, to worship him alone, and to know that, and he knows that he has to, he knows to do that, he must deal with his family's idol worshipping ways. They must purify themselves. They must put away their idols and change their clothes. They must give to Jacob anything that they could later turn into an idol. I think that's what the earrings bit is about. What we're seeing is Jacob finally turning back to the Lord to worship him alone. And he's finally leading his family. There is, it seems, a turning point for him here, a repentance. But why? What's brought this repentance about? It is the gracious perseverance of God. God speaking to him here after the disaster at Shechem, it changes his heart. He deserved God's judgment. He deserved to be cast off. But God has stuck with him, despite his sin, far beyond what he deserved. Jacob says as much in verse 3. "Let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I've gone, even to Shechem." God's gracious perseverance to stick with this wayward sinner has turned his heart to repentance. And God will patiently persevere with the people of Israel throughout their history. In some ways, Jacob's story is mirrored by their story, constantly bearing with them, despite their lack of obedience and their idolatry. They were evidence of God's persevering grace. And God deals patiently with us too, doesn't he? He bears with our foolish decisions, with our stubbornness, with our hearts that constantly make idols out of all sorts of things. He graciously perseveres with us, extending his grace to us again and again in Christ, calling us to repent, to put away our idols, to get rid of anything that we might look to save us, or that we might place our security and hope in. He's constantly calling us again and again to return to him and worship him alone. God graciously perseveres with his people and seeks to win their hearts back to him alone. And so in light of his persevering grace, let's repent. Let's give him the sole focus and love of our hearts. Let's bury all else that might compete for his worship in our lives. That's the first section, verses 1 to 4, God's gracious perseverance. Now let's turn to verses 5 to 8, where we see God's gracious protection. The journey's been spoken about, but the journey's not yet been made. They've not yet got back to Bethel. And like any journey in the ancient world, it's a risky venture. And there are treacherous roads to contend with, wild animals, bandits. There are the kids moaning on the back of the camel. Are we nearly there yet? All that sort of stuff. Unpleasant things to deal with. But this journey's just become all the more dangerous. We know that from chapter 34, because the slaughter at Shechem has stirred up enemies. Jacob's boys wiped out the town in a fit of fury. They took the wealth, they took the little ones and the women away from the town. And at the end of chapter 34, Jacob is right that it's going to stir up a hornet's nest among the locals, and that is what they deserve. But God has promised to protect Jacob and his family and bring them safely back. He's promised to bring them safely back, and he's going to keep that promise. Verse 5. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Now, we're not told exactly how this terror works, and whether God just supernaturally puts fear in their hearts, or whether he uses means. He uses maybe the tools of rumor and gossip about what had happened at Shechem. Maybe that's going about the countryside. But regardless of exactly how this happens, the author's really clear what the source of this terror is. It's God himself. See, Jacob may have had fears about retribution, and humanly speaking, of course, that's really valid, isn't it? But he needn't have feared, because God's promise of protection still stands. He said he would bring him back to Bethel, and he will keep his word. And so after 20 years or so, we reach the finish line, verse 6. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. He returns, he builds his altar, and he worships. God becomes his God at last. Through all the mess, all the mistakes, all the sin, all the danger, God has kept him safe through his period of exile. He's kept his promise to bring him safely back. He's proved his faithfulness and his absolute commitment to his promises. But now that that specific promise of protection is kept in the life of Jacob, well, there are other promises for us to think about, aren't there? What about those? What about the greater promises that God had made to Abraham and then to Isaac? Verse 8 reminds us that the previous generation is dying off. Rebecca's probably already dead by this point. Now her nurse, who's with her all her life, has died. And in just a few verses' time, we'll see next week, We get the death of Rachel and Isaac's death as well. So what of the greater promises to Abraham and to Isaac? Will they continue as one generation dies off and a new generation emerges? That brings us to our final section, verses 9 to 15. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I'll give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up the pillar in the place where he'd spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. Back in chapter 28, when Jacob left Canaan all those years before, his father, Isaac, had prayed for him and had blessed him, and he'd used the same language that God uses here. And then God met with him at Bethel in the night and made these same promises to him. So Jacob's heard these things before, both from his father and from the Lord. But when did he hear them? He heard them, all of them, he heard before he was trusting in the Lord for himself. It was all before the sin and the destructive mess that he made in his exile. So how gracious is it of the Lord to speak with him again of these things? The Lord affirms to Jacob, just as the generation of Isaac is dying out, that he is still going to continue his plans through Jacob and his sons. And God's reaffirmation of the promises is in itself an act of gracious kindness, because God didn't have to tell him. He could have just kept the plans going on in the background. He's very capable of doing that. He does that in other places. And they would have come about anyway in his sovereignty. But the Lord does speak to him. We notice that as we read those last few verses. We're told again and again that God spoke with him. God spoke with him. God spoke with him. And he does so for Jacob's sake. He wants Jacob to know that despite all the sin and the waywardness, he's still included in God's purposes. Now, what he actually says here to Jacob is a kind of greatest hits compilation of all that's happened. Now, God starts by reminding him of their respective identities. He first reminds Jacob of his new name, verse 10. He's recalling the incident where he wrestled with God, where he saw God face to face and yet lived. See, the Lord here is reminding him that he is a new man, one in covenant relationship with God, not by his works and efforts, but by grace alone. And then the Lord reminds him of who he is, the Lord God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who said to Adam and Eve, and who now says to Jacob, "Go forth and multiply." This is who we are, Jacob. I'm God Almighty, and you're Israel. You're the one who keeps wrestling with me and lives only because of my grace. And then the Lord affirms the promises, or reaffirms the promises made to Abraham and to Isaac, so that Jacob will know that they're still in effect and that he's still the heir of them. So what are they? Well, verse 11, a nation and a company of nations shall come from you. Promise of a people gathered together as one company, as one church, but gathered from all the nations of the earth. And not only that, but royalty, kings shall come from your own body. This is the first time Jacob's heard that, but God had said that before to Abraham. Offspring who will rule over the Lord's people, fulfilled in Saul and David and Solomon, and then ultimately in the great king to come from Jacob's body, the Lord Jesus Christ. So a people, royalty, and then the promise of a place, the land of Canaan in the first instance, but then the kingdom of God and the new creation in the end. In just a few verses, this great plan of God for his people is summed up in these promises. The Lord's already kept his immediate promises of presence and protection for Jacob in exile. But now he reaffirms the greater promises, the greater long-range promises, the global promises. He says they're still in effect. And they're amazing. They paint for us this glorious picture of the future, God's multinational people in God's eternal place under the rule of God's eternal King, Jesus. It's amazing. But the really amazing thing, the really astonishing thing, is that these promises are made and kept to Jacob, to this guy, with all that we've seen of him. And here's what that thought does. It causes us to be in awe of God's grace. If someone like that, if someone like Jacob, this worst of sinners, if someone like him can be included in God's grace, in God's great salvation plan and receive God's blessing, well then so can I, and so can you. Whatever we've done, whatever we're like, his grace is such that we can be forgiven and then transformed. And so if you've ever felt because of your sin, whether a serious sin or repeated sin, if you've ever felt, well, now God's done with me, now he's had enough, now he's going to cast me off, if you've ever thought that, well, let the story of Jacob comfort you. Now, yes, there needs to be repentance. Jacob does repent here. But God will not cast you aside. Such is the strength of his gracious promises and his faithfulness to them. If we come to trust in God's promised king from Jacob's line, if we come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we repent of our sins and place our faith in his death and resurrection for us, then we too become heirs of the blessing of God, just as Jacob is. And we experience what he experiences. We experience in this life that God graciously perseveres with us, don't we? And not only that he changes us, that he turns us from our idols to worship him alone. And don't we come to find also that he graciously protects us from our enemies of sin and Satan, and even death. Though we die, we still live. He gives us eternal security, and he brings us to the end of our journey in glory. And then he gives us a wonderful future where all these promises are fulfilled, a future where we will experience his grace in the most amazing new way as we gather together with a people, a company made from all nations of the earth, in the presence of God and his King Jesus, in the new creation, where we will all cry together with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." Let's pray together. Our Father, we praise you for your grace and your kindness and your faithfulness. We know that we are not your people because we are special or because we're obedient or because there's something about us that is praiseworthy or anything like that. We know that we are only your people by your amazing grace to us. Father, just in as we've looked at this passage in the life of Jacob, we do thank you for your gracious perseverance with us, that you have not cast us off when we failed you, but you have stuck with us. Lord, we praise you for that. We know that if it were us, we would have been done with us a long time ago, but such is your kindness and your faithfulness to your promises, that you have held on to us, and we're so grateful for that. Lord, we do pray, just as we've been thinking this morning, that if there are things in their lives that do need to change, if there are idols that we worship, things that we put our security or our hope or salvation in, Lord, would you help us to remove those things and bury them in our lives, that we might worship you alone as you deserve. Lord, please keep changing us by your grace, and please bring us eventually to the end of the journey, where we meet you face to face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.